All right. Well, while the remainder of our people log on, again, just welcome. Thank you for being here with us. If you're regularly with Southeast City Church, good to have you. If you're not regularly with Southeast City Church, welcome. I hope that you find today to be a blessing and encouragement and help to you as we live in these times. So we are continuing with our series. This is the last Sunday in the book of Habakkuk, and I've learned some debate about how I pronounce Habakkuk. I was raised hearing Habakkuk, so I always thought that that was how you pronounced it, but a lot of people pronounce it Habakkuk. So I did a little bit of research online, and I've discovered that there is no consensus on this. A lot of people insist Habakkuk, a lot of people insist Habakkuk. There are children's songs where it's pronounced Habakkuk and children's songs where it's pronounced Habakkuk. So I don't know. I apologize. I just want to apologize up front if my pronunciation has caused you to stumble or doubt the faith in some way, or you just don't feel like you can listen to this ministry. I'm sorry for that. I meant no offense. I'm going to continue to pronounce it Habakkuk. If it's Habakkuk to you, it's Habakkuk to you. Tomato, tomato. It's the same guy, the same message. So we're wrapping up the series in this minor prophet, this short little prophet tonight, and we're going to be in chapter 3. Hey, Laura, good to have you with us. We're going to be in chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, open to Habakkuk chapter 3. Oh, look, I said Habakkuk. I'm going to get all mixed up now. Turn to chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, just Google it and read along with us. I'm in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And actually, before we read, I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you again so much for this chance to come together in your presence. God, thank you that you are with us in this. You don't abandon or forsake your children, your people. You come close to us in times of need. You give us what we need. You minister to us. You make yourself known. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are not without you or without hope in these times. And that's really what this book is all about. It's all about you and how we can trust you and how you can give us joy even in the midst of great uncertainty and loss and hardship. So, God, help us as we go through these verses to understand who you are and to understand how we should respond and how our response can change our lives and our outlook for the better. So, God, be with us, teach us, speak to us, do whatever needs to happen in our lives. God, I pray that we would be changed for having spent this time in your word together in some way. Whether we need to be drawn close to you or come to know you for the very first time, God, I pray that you would do a great work in our lives for our good, our joy, and for your glory as the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. These are probably the most famous verses in this passage, and some of the most famous verses, maybe even in the Bible. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Anyone want to debate the pronunciation of that one? Verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Plague goes before him, and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence. At the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear, you march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the great waters. I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountainous heights. For the choir director on stringed instruments. So at this point in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has made two complaints to God. His first complaint, he's living in a time of total spiritual and moral corruption in Judah. There is violence and bloodshed and bribery and injustice and idolatry. And his first complaint is, God, are you just going to allow your people to go to hell, so to speak? Are you just going to allow them to collapse and fall apart morally and spiritually, or are you going to intervene? And God answers Habakkuk and says to him, yes, I will intervene. I'm actually raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire to come and invade Judah, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take my people into captivity as punishment for their sins. And then Habakkuk responds with another complaint. How can you punish your people using an even more wicked people like the Babylonians? They're brutal and violent and godless, and they're oppressing and enslaving the world. How can you use evil to punish your people, Judah? And God responds to that by saying, the Babylonians will be punished for their evil as well. I am not evil. I don't cause evil, but I'm over evil. I work through evil. I sovereignly channel human evil, natural disasters towards my ends, towards my purposes. But the Babylonians, don't worry. They will get justice as well. I will not let their sins slide. They are going to be punished. And we know that the Babylonians eventually get punished by the Persian Empire. What the Babylonians did to others gets done to them. And at this point in the book, in chapter 3, the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the book, is Habakkuk's response. And he simply says this, Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. He's saying, okay, God, I hear what you're saying. I understand. You'll punish Judah by using the wicked Babylonians. You'll then punish the Babylonians. They won't get away with it. And someday you're going to punish all evil, and you're going to usher in a global paradise of peace and tranquility, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. I'm in awe. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of your power. I'm in awe of the fact that you are not just the Lord of the heavens and the earth, but you are the Lord of history, and you move the nations around, you move empires around, and everything serves your purposes, and you know all things from beginning to end. Your knowledge is inexhaustible. You know all things, and you're all powerful. I get it. I understand. I'm in awe. I'm in awe of what you're going to do, and I'm in awe of who you are. And then Habakkuk prays. He says, revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. And I wrestled with that for quite a while. What work is it exactly that Habakkuk wants God to revive? And I think that what Habakkuk is doing here, I believe that what he's doing here is he's interceding on behalf of the Israelites. He's saying, God, look, yes, they've gone astray. Yes, they have failed in their mission to make you known to the world, to reflect your heart and character to the world, but they're still your people, your chosen people. You've made promises to their forefathers. You've made promises to them. You promised that you would bless the whole world through them, that a Messiah, a deliverer, a rescuer, a righteous, good, just king for the whole world, for the nations, was going to come through them, and everyone would be blessed by this Messiah that's going to come through Israel. So, God, the Messiah isn't here yet. The Messiah hasn't arrived. The hero, the Savior, hasn't come on the stage yet. So please, in your wrath, in your judgment of Judah, remember mercy. Don't kill all of them. Don't annihilate all of them. Don't end the whole nation. Be merciful. Let some survive. Let Israel not be entirely wiped out, so that your promises might still be fulfilled and the Messiah might still come through them. Rescue some from Babylonia. And then what I believe is happening in verses 3 to 15 is that God responds to Habakkuk's prayer. And he gives him a vision. He gives him a vision of his glory and his power and of his past acts, namely in rescuing the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Verses 3 to 15 are filled with references to what we call the Exodus. The Exodus is a book of the Bible, and also the story of how God originally rescued his chosen people, Israel, from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And verses 3 to 15 are filled with references to this event. Chapter 3 and verse 3, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are regions that the Israelites walked through on their way to Mount Sinai after their deliverance from Egypt. Verse 5 says that plagues go before him and pestilence follows in his steps. We, for those of us that know the story, we know that God rescued Israel by essentially judging Egypt with a series of plagues, with frogs and gnats and locusts and boils and water turning to blood and darkness and the death of the firstborn. And that's being referenced here in verse 5. Verse 8, are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? For those of us, again, that know the story, and it's a famous story, many people know it, whether they're religious or not. Once Pharaoh was sick of all the plagues and let the Israelites go, once they'd left the nation, Pharaoh regretted letting them go. And he sent his armies back after them. And Israel was trapped between the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt, and God split the waters of the Red Sea. He split them into two towering walls of water, and the Israelites walked across on dry land. And that's being referenced to here. Were you angry with the rivers when you split the Red Sea? Was it them that you were angry with? No, you were angry with the Egyptians, and you delivered your people, Israel. And then in verses 13 to 15, you come out to save your people, to save your anointed, your chosen people. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the great waters. These are all references to the Exodus. You stirred up the waters. You split the Red Sea. Your people walked across on dry land. The Egyptian armies thought that they were going to scatter the Israelites, but you scattered the Egyptians. When the Egyptians pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea, the waters came down and wiped them all out, drowned them. And Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the earth at the time, was stripped of everything that he had from foot to neck. He was defeated. And so God is giving Habakkuk this vision of his power and his glory, and he's giving him a vision of the Exodus. This is what I did to bring my people Israel out of Egypt. And I believe that in this vision, what God is saying to Habakkuk is, as I rescued my people from slavery in Egypt, so I will rescue some from captivity in Babylonia. God is saying punishment is necessary. Not all of these people are my people. Many of these people are far from me. Many of these people have disobeyed me and gone after other gods, and many need to be judged and wiped out, but I won't wipe the whole nation out. I will preserve for myself a remnant, and I will bring them out of captivity in Babylonia, just as I brought my people Israel out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. As I did it before, I will do it again. I'll bring my people out. And from history, we know that this happened. Once the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, King Cyrus issued a decree that whoever of the Jewish people wanted to return to their land could return. And they did. Many of them did return. And they rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And those stories are for us in Ezra and Nehemiah. And Habakkuk, after all of this, reiterates that he has heard what God has said and he understands, but this time he doesn't react with awe. This time he reacts with fear. He says, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. He's taking all of this in and he's processing it. And he realizes that while the story ends well, Babylonia gets punished, a remnant comes out, Jerusalem's rebuilt, the Messiah comes, someday there's going to be a vanquishing of all evil and everything's going to be made right, even though the story ends well, all of the stuff I've just seen is future. In some cases, it's the distant future. Habakkuk is realizing that what's next is not Babylonia's judgment. What's next is Judah's judgment. He recognizes that for the next however long, probably several decades, he's going to be living in the midst of Judah being punished. He's going to be living in the midst of Babylonian captivity. He foresees a lot of suffering, and he's scared. He doesn't know exactly when this Babylonian invasion is going to come. He doesn't know exactly what it's going to entail. He doesn't know exactly how much he's going to suffer, how much those he knows are going to suffer. And he's wrestling with this. Like, how long is it going to be this way? How long is life going to be like this? And we know that it's going to be several decades from when Habakkuk is prophesying. And so he knows, he senses probably that deliverance might not even happen in his lifetime, and he's afraid. And then he says this, now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. He's quiet at this point. He's got nothing left to ask God. There isn't really anything left to ask God. God has answered everything. And he says, all I can do now is wait. I'm afraid, but God has shown me that he is in and over all of this. He's just. He'll do what's right. He'll punish evil. He won't abandon those who are truly his. He'll bring them out. A glorious future is certain. He'll bring it to pass. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for God to come through on his promises. I will trust and believe and have faith that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. I'm afraid, but now all I can do is trust and have faith and wait. It's a powerful verse. And there's two things that I want us to notice in this verse. Number one, waiting for God to fulfill his promises is an act of faith, and waiting is not passive. When we hear wait, we probably assume that Habakkuk is now going to spend the rest of his life sitting on a rock, looking up to the heavens, looking up to the skies, wondering when God is going to come through and punish the Babylonians. But waiting is not passive. It's a decision. It's an active decision. I will wait for God to come through on his promises. And I imagine that Habakkuk isn't waiting quiet, well, he's waiting quietly, but isn't waiting in a in an inactive way, but he's waiting with anticipation. He's waiting with expectation that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And he's probably praying every day towards those ends. And he's probably warning people. He's probably acting on what he knows is going to happen. He's probably running around the nation saying, "Look, guys, repent, turn away from your wickedness, turn away from this false worship and this idolatry and this injustice and violence and bloodshed. God's coming with judgment. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away. You've got to run back to God for grace and mercy and forgiveness." Right? He's waiting, but it's not passive. Every day he's living with anxious anticipation and expectation of God coming through on his promises. Every day he's praying towards that end, and every day he's acting on what he knows is going to come true because God has promised it. Waiting is not passive. It is living every day with patient expectation. It is living in light of God's promises. It is having those promises shape you and how you live. That's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing I want us to see is that Habakkuk is scared, but is choosing trust. He's scared, but he's choosing trust. His trust in God does not negate his fear. I believe that as we trust God, he can meet us where we are in our fearfulness and move us towards fearlessness, but faithfulness doesn't necessarily equal fearlessness. We can often think that if you have faith, you have no fear. To have faith is to be utterly fearless, but I don't think that biblically that's true. Habakkuk has faith here, but he's also fearful. Courage, I've often heard this said, courage is not the absence of fear, but it's choosing to do the right thing despite being afraid. And I would say the same thing is true about faith. Faith is also not the absence of fear, but choosing to trust despite being afraid. If I can use the example of the Exodus, again, I remember hearing Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, preaching on the Red Sea crossing, and he used this example that has always stuck with me. He's like, some of the people, some of the Israelites, when the water was parted and they saw all this dry land in front of them, some of them were probably walking between the towering walls of water, thinking to themselves, "This is amazing. God is for us. God is fighting for us. God is on our side. Like, look at how he is rescuing and delivering us. This is great." He said, but then there were probably some other Israelites who, with fear and trepidation, were walking along, looking up at the towering walls of water, thinking, "We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die." Right? And he was saying, what mattered at the end of the day was that they all stepped out. What mattered at the end of the day was that they all walked on dry land between the water, some with incredible excitement and others with fear and trepidation. And his point, and this is what has always stayed with me and has really helped me, quite honestly, and I hope it helps you. What he said was, it's not the quality of your faith that matters. It's not the quantity of your faith that matters. What matters is the object of your faith. Are you trusting God? Are you looking to God? Even if your faith is fluctuating and wavering, even if your faith is mixed with a little bit of doubt, "I believe, but help my unbelief," even if your faith is mixed with fear, at the end of the day, who are you having faith in? Who are you looking to? It's not about the quality or the quantity. It's about the object. Are you trusting God? And Habakkuk here has fear, but his eyes are on the Lord and he has faith. So faithfulness does not necessarily equal fearlessness. You can have faith and still be afraid. And after God says, or sorry, after Habakkuk says, "I will wait, I will trust," after he makes this decision to trust God, he breaks out into song. And these are some of the most beautiful, challenging, powerful verses on faith in the whole Bible. "Though the fig tree does not bud, And there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. These are beautiful verses. They might not entirely make sense to us. Like, what's he talking about? The fruit of the vine and crops failing and no cattle in the stalls. But what Habakkuk is envisioning here, he's like, when Babylon invades, we are going to see agricultural and economic disaster. Remember, this is an agrarian society. Their economy is largely built around agriculture. And so if agriculture fails, the economy fails. And so Habakkuk is envisioning that when all of this happens, when this invasion happens, there is going to be agricultural and therefore economic disaster. And what he's essentially saying in these verses is, even as everything around me falls apart, yet I will rejoice in God. Let's modernize this a little bit. Though I lose my job and have to go on EI or SERB, and I don't know how I'm going to pay all my bills. Though I lose my small business, charity, or ministry, or church plant, which I poured my heart and soul into for years. Though my elderly or sickly loved ones get COVID or are too scared to go to the hospital to get the treatment that they need for other issues and are getting worse and I don't know what to do. Though I get COVID, though my products, my potatoes, my flowers don't get purchased and I have to throw out months of hard work and lose income. Though my severely disabled child is unable to access the services that they need. Though I can't get in to see my mother or my father or my grandparents in the nursing home and they're alone and scared and I don't understand. Though my child who was getting clean has now, to cope with increased anxiety, gone back to drugs. Though my friend took their own life, unable to mentally cope with isolation and uncertainty. Though we enter into an economic recession or a depression and the future is greatly uncertain. Though a second wave comes or things get worse and physical distancing has to continue and my loneliness persists. Though any of these things happen and more, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. Those are powerful verses. It's incredible faith. And when I think about Habakkuk's day, economic disaster, but I think of those examples that I just gave of what this passage could look like in our modern day, I'm left wondering how could anyone rejoice under these circumstances? Like some of those things I just mentioned, some of them are incredibly hard and scary and stressful. How could anybody be anything other than afraid and anxious? How could anyone rejoice and have joy under these circumstances? I think Habakkuk tells us how. When he says, I will triumph in Yahweh, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, this verse, it's poetic, but it doesn't flow very well in terms of understanding. It could actually be more clearly translated, I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Savior. Habakkuk is able to have joy in the midst of agricultural and economic disaster, because God is his Savior. God is the one that he's trusting. God is the one that his hope is in, not any of these other things. His hope isn't in crops. His hope isn't in cattle. His hope isn't in the fruit of the vine, in wine. His hope isn't in these things. His hope is in God. His salvation isn't in any of these things. His rescue isn't in any of these things. He's not banking anything on or trusting any of these things. He's trusting in God. God is his Savior. And because of that, he's able to have joy even as everything around him falls apart. Anxiety and hopelessness comes when we feel ourselves losing our functional saviors, those things that we've banked everything on. There are a lot of things in life that I think we entrust ourselves to. We entrust ourselves to things to save us from an aimless existence, to give us meaning and purpose. We entrust ourselves to things to redeem our past failures. I've made a lot of mistakes, but if I get this right, then my life matters. And I'm not that person, I'm this person. This thing can redeem my past, redeem the things that I've done. We entrust ourselves to things to fulfill us. If I have this, I'll be complete. I'll be filled up. We entrust ourselves to things to satisfy our longings for love and for acceptance and for belonging. We entrust ourselves to things for security. If I just have enough of this, I'll be safe. If I have enough money in the bank, if I have enough of this, I'll be okay, I'll be safe. We entrust ourselves to things to give us an identity. With this, I know who I am and I know why I'm here, what I'm put on this earth for. There are many things in life, our work, our business, our ministry, our charity, our family, our education, our marriage, money, our home. There are all kinds of things that we can entrust ourselves to as functional saviors. As long as I have this, I have meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and identity and security and comfort. There are all kinds of things that we can entrust ourselves to, and those things are, in essence, functional saviors. They're replacing God and becoming our God. And once we've entrusted ourselves to these things, we can become very, very afraid of losing these things. And when we start to feel ourselves losing these things, we start to feel ourselves losing our small business, losing our career, losing our marriage, losing our health. When we start to feel ourselves losing these things that we've entrusted ourselves to, that's when fear and anxiety and hopelessness start to bubble over. For Habakkuk, nothing in this world is his savior. For Habakkuk, God is his savior. God is the one who gives him meaning and purpose, who redeems his past, who fulfills him and satisfies his deepest longings for love and acceptance and belonging. God is the one who gives him security, an eternal security, a security that lasts beyond the grave. God is the one who gives him an identity, tells him who he is and why he's here, and nothing, not even horrific economic circumstances, can break Habakkuk's relationship with God. Nothing can damage or annihilate or take away what Habakkuk has with and in God. And that's how he's able to have joy. As the Babylonians invaded, I imagine that Judah, they might have trusted in their armies. Right? Well, the Babylonian armies are great, but so are the armies of Judah. We'll trust in our armies. Or they might have trusted in the armies of other nations. We'll go to the Assyrians. We'll go to the Egyptians. We'll go to other nations, and they'll help us battle against the Babylonians. They trusted in the armies of other peoples. They might have trusted in their food supply. Right? In history, we know that the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem for months. And the people inside Jerusalem probably felt like, it's okay, we've got lots of food, right? We have got a lot of farmers who have done a lot of work, and we are stockpiled. We will outlast the Babylonians. Our food supply is great. Our toilet paper supply is great. We're going to be just fine. Or they might have trusted in their fortifications. Jerusalem is a strongly built city. Nobody is going to be able to take down this city, this fortification. And yet, as their armies failed, and as the armies of the nations failed, and as their food supply failed, And as their fortifications failed, as the city began to burn and the walls crumbled and the Babylonians got in and ransacked the temple and destroyed things, as all of these things they were hoping in fell apart, they presumably felt fear and anxiety and hopelessness. Habakkuk trusted in none of these things. He didn't trust in any of this. Habakkuk trusted in God. And not just any God, but a God who had revealed himself to Habakkuk as sovereign and in control of everything, even human evil, even pandemics, even natural disasters, a God who is not blindsided by anything, but is able to use everything towards his purposes. Habakkuk is trusting a sovereign God. And not just a sovereign God, but a God who is just, a God who's going to do what's right, a God who's going to punish evil and make everything right again and make everything sad come untrue. And not just a God who's sovereign and just, but a God who is faithful to his people. As Habakkuk saw, my people are going to come out of captivity. I will not put an end to everybody. I have a remnant and I'll bring them through. Those who truly belong to God, those who are his children, he does not forsake them. He does not abandon them. So Habakkuk isn't trusting this mysterious, mystical God that he hopes is good. He's trusting a God who has revealed himself as sovereign and good, a God that doesn't forsake and abandon, a God who is just. And because Habakkuk has put all of his trust in this God and in nothing else, he's able to have joy even as the world around him collapses. Now, here's the thing I want us to notice. Well, I want you to notice all of this, but here's a quick little side note. Habakkuk, this is important, Habakkuk is rejoicing in his God. He's not rejoicing in his circumstances, right? Sometimes when, unfortunately, pastors or Christians talk about having joy in the midst of suffering, we can come across as saying, have joy in the tragedy. But Habakkuk doesn't have joy in these tragedies. His joy is in God despite these tragedies. So nowhere are you expected by any prophet or Jesus or the apostles, nowhere are you expected to rejoice in losing your business or to rejoice in losing your job, rejoice in losing income, rejoice in the people around you getting sick. No. That is nowhere expected. That's not what having joy in the Lord looks like. It is okay to lament. It is okay to grieve. It is okay to be broken up by what you see in the world. It is okay to be angered by evil. It is okay to say that life sucks, because sometimes life does suck. There are many aspects of this quarantine that suck. I miss all of you. I miss hugging you. I miss preaching to flesh and blood people. There are so many parts of this that suck, and it is okay for us to weep and grieve and lament and say this sucks. All right? So having joy in the Lord doesn't mean that you are just walking around with a big smile on your face, happy about everything. So-and-so died. I'm still happy. You're fired. I'm still happy. No, that's not the expectation. That's not what's required. Habakkuk isn't rejoicing in crops failing. He's not rejoicing in economic and agricultural disaster. He's rejoicing in the fact that despite these things happening, he belongs to God, to a sovereign, just, good, faithful God. He's rejoicing in the fact that even though all of this is burning, I still have God, and God's got me. I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Savior. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He's saying God is going to strengthen me. God is going to strengthen me. He's going to get me through these difficult years. And even if I die in the invasion or I die in captivity, I know that I will go to be with God. If I remain, God will give me what I need to get through this. If I die, I get taken by God to be with him. It's win-win. God's got me, and in that I can rejoice. In Romans chapter 8, there are two promises given to followers of Jesus. Or there might be more, but I'm going to focus on these two. Romans 8 is a chapter that's all about suffering. And Paul, who was an early follower of Jesus and suffered a lot, he says in this letter to the church in Rome, he says, listen to me. Suffering is not bad. Nobody likes to suffer. Sure, we want to avoid suffering if we can, but suffering will befall all of us. But you need to know two things. Number one, God is for you even in your suffering. God will use even your suffering to make you more like Jesus. Whatever comes into your life, whether it's good or it's bad, God will use it to shape you, to grow you, to stretch you, to mature you, to produce the fruit of the Spirit in you, love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He will use everything to make you more like Jesus. As Christians, what we believe is not just that Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh, but also that Jesus was a man. And that he lived the perfect human life, that if we want to know what the ideal human life looks like, we look at Jesus. And God promises through Paul in Romans 8, I will use whatever comes into your life to make you more like Jesus, to bring you into abundance, to bring you into joy, to make you into who you were meant to be, who you were supposed to be. So that's one promise we get. It's incredible. God will use everything to make you more like Jesus. And then Paul says, then Paul answers what might be an objection or a doubt that some people might have. Well, how do we know that God is for us? How do we know that suffering isn't judgment from him? Like, how do we know that he's for us and hasn't abandoned us and that's why we're suffering? And Paul says this, God gave up his own son for you. How will he not with him give you everything? Paul says, God's not going to abandon you. God's not going to forsake you or give up on you. When you were a rebel, when you didn't want God, when you hated God and you were sinning against God, God still wanted you. And God loved you enough to send Jesus, his one and only son, into the world to take the judgment that you deserve in your place so that he could forgive you and set you free and bring you back into a relationship with himself. God was willing to sacrifice his own son to have you, even when you were a rebel against him. If God's willing to give up his own son to have you, what in the world makes you think that God's going to give up on you, forsake you, or abandon you? He's with you in everything, even your suffering, and he will bring you all the way home. He'll bring you to heaven to be with him forever, and he'll use everything for your good. And then Paul reiterates that, emphasizes that, by ending off chapter 8 with some of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Absolutely nothing above or below, seen or unseen, nothing created, nothing in the universe, no power of hell, death itself, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that you could be restored to God, be brought into an eternal loving relationship with him. And God, through Paul, says absolutely nothing is going to affect that relationship. Absolutely nothing is going to break that relationship. No suffering, no pain, no injustice, no sickness, no death, no demonic attack, no nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus, if you've believed in Jesus. If you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, if that's what you've done, you're a child of God. And we have two incredible promises given to us Everything works for our good to make us more like Jesus, and nothing separates us from the love of God. Once we belong to God, we are His, and He will bring us all the way home. Nothing will take us from Him. Habakkuk knew a lot about God. Because we're living on this side of the cross and the resurrection, because of Jesus, we know even more. And so I just want to say this. Whatever happens to you, you can have joy if you trust God. Because God, you can know because of Jesus, is for you in everything, will use everything to make you like Jesus, and God will not give up on you, forsake you, abandon you. He will keep you by His side. Nothing will take you from Him, and He'll bring you all the way home. Do you want joy? Do you want joy in your life? I would say this: we lose joy when we entrust ourselves to anything or anyone other than God. When anxiety and hopelessness and fear start to bubble over is when we have entrusted ourselves to someone or something other than God. If you want joy, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Throughout this whole book, Habakkuk has wrestled with God, and then God reveals Himself, and then God exhorts him in that very famous verse, "Trust me, the righteous shall live by faith," right? God reveals Himself to Habakkuk and then exhorts Habakkuk, "Trust me, trust me, trust me." And at the end of the book, Habakkuk decides that he will trust God. He will wait and he will trust in the promises of God. And as soon as he trusts God, he has joy. His faith results in joy. Faith results in joy. Joy is faith expressed. And so if you want to have joy, trust God. If you're not a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? It looks like acknowledging that you have trusted in a lot of things other than God, and that's sin. You've grieved and offended God and separated yourselves from God by trusting in other things, by going to other things for your meaning, your joy, your satisfaction, your identity. But God is willing to forgive. And God sent Jesus so that you could be forgiven for your sins and you could be made right with God and you could be united with Him in an eternal loving relationship and you could know Him and be able to put your trust in Him and have joy even in the hardships of life. What does it look like to trust God if you're not a follower in Jesus? It's acknowledging your sin and it's repenting of that sin. It's turning away from it. And it's recognizing and believing that Jesus, through His sinless life and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, has done everything necessary to make you right with God. And if you entrust yourself to Jesus as Savior and Lord, He will unite you to God. That's what it looks like if you're not a follower of Jesus. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, what does it look like to trust God? Haven't we already trusted God? Well, in one sense, we have. But we're not perfect yet. God's making us into Jesus, but we're not Jesus yet. We've still got sins. We've still got flaws. And even as we're followers of Jesus, it's still easy for us to drift and to take our eyes off of God and put our trust and our hope in other things. And so what it looks like to trust God tonight for the sake of your joy is to ask Him, God, is there anywhere in my life where I am banking on something other than You? Where I'm trusting in or putting my hope in something other than You? And then when God shows you what that thing is, it's repenting of that. God, I am sorry that I have trusted and put my hope in this thing and not You. And it's turning away from trusting that. And it's asking God to help you trust in Him afresh and anew. If we entrust ourselves to God, we can have joy, even as the world collapses. Because even if all of this disappears and burns up, God is eternal. And our relationship with Him is eternal. and nothing can undo that. And God will come through on his promises to use everything to make us like Jesus. He will come through on his promise to bring us all the way home. Nothing will separate us from him. And so even as life crumbles, we can still have hope. And in having that hope, we can have joy. Let's be a people of faith, and let's be a people, therefore, of joy. Let's pray. God, thank you so much again for this chance to come together in this way. And God, I just want to simply pray at the end of this that you would do in our lives what needs to be done. Maybe we need to trust you for the first time. Maybe we need to trust you for the 500th time. God, I pray that we would trust you in the ways that we need to tonight, so that even in the midst of all this hardship, we can have joy. Even in the midst of uncertainty, we can have hope. Create faith in us, God, that we might be able to believe in you and live joy-filled lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.